It is with great joy that I come now before you this morning. We are starting a new chapter here at this church. From what I understand, that you guys have never studied through the Gospel of John. And I have never studied the Gospel of John or preached through the preached through the Gospel of John. And so we have that opportunity. And as I was preparing for this, and I was preparing to do a study of the Gospel of John, normally what I like to do when I'm getting ready to preach a new book is to do an introduction, to kind of set the context of who the person is writing, who's he writing to, why is he writing this book. And the more I started digging in, the more I started reading, the more I started realizing, man, we know a lot about John. I wonder, as I was discovering this, I'm like, I didn't know that either. I was like, wow, that's one of the amazing things about studying, is that you get to learn and then also be amazed and see how God uses ordinary men, ordinary people to do His extraordinary work. And so I was amazed by John more and more. And I thought to myself, you know what, before we start with the book introduction, we need to know who John is. Let's discover who he is. Let's understand who he is. Let us see the kind of man that was when Christ came and called him to ministry, to the kind of man that he was at the end of his life. Two different guys, almost. One was a guy who was over here, very headstrong, very prideful in one sense, very ambitious and zealous, and at times judgmental and vengeful. And as we will see, some of those things that you're like, that was one of the apostles. And then to the end of his life, as the only living apostle at the end of the first century, he comes in and his main focus is, little children, love one another. That is a huge transformation. God took the zeal and redeemed it for his use. And I thought, you know what? What an amazing thing for us to see that. To see that, you know, God is not done with you or with me. He is always at work. He's always working to take those things that are could possibly be an offense to him and prunes them. And even the things that are well, he continues to prune those and so that they can get better. Well, this is the Apostle John. This is the Apostle John. And so I figured this morning we will look at the life of John, the Apostle. And we're not going to look at every single thing. That will take us a long time. But we're going to look at some of the highlights of the Apostle John. And really, hopefully you will be encouraged to see that God is still at work. That God is the one doing the life-transforming work in your life and in through your life. This is where we're going to start. You know, we all enjoy stories of God's transforming grace in the lives of His people. I remember when I was in Bible college, there was a nursing home down the street from where we were living. And I said, you know what, I'm going to go and I'm just going to start walking down the aisles and I'm just going to just, whatever room there is, I'm just going to jump in there and I'm just going to go minister to somebody, you know? I just want to go minister to the people there. So I go over there and start walking down the aisles and I'm really nervous and I'm by myself and I'm like, what am I doing? But I'm like, okay, well, I'm just going to go and just open the Word. We'll read a couple passages of Scripture, some Psalms, and I'll pray for the person, and then I'll move on to the next room. So I went into the first room that I went to, and the final room, the only room that I went to that day, it was this lady. And when I walked in, you see her face was just beaming, but her body was frail. I mean, you can tell that she's lived a life. And she was hurt, she was painful, but yet she was beaming. And so I sat down, I introduced myself to her, and she introduced herself to me, and I was proceeding to read some passages, and then all of a sudden she starts talking about her Savior, Jesus Christ. And what turned out for me to be, quote, a blessing to her was really for her to be a blessing to me. She ministered to my life. She shared with me her history of how she came to be a Christian and the kind of person she was and then the kind of work that God did in her life throughout. And here I'm sitting here looking at her and I'm like, wow, she's getting ready to meet the Lord. She was that frail. She had all kinds of things hooked up to her, but yet she was beaming with the joy of knowing Christ and looking forward to seeing Him. You know, as I sat there and thought, man, it is amazing to be encouraged by those who God takes and transforms and uses for His grace. When you read biographies, it is a blessing in your life. You see, wow, this person wasn't the superhero that I thought he was. He was just an ordinary person. He had his problems. She had his problems. But God even used that person and redeemed them for His glory and His good. Friends, this is the Apostle John. The Apostle John is not some super uber apostle that nobody can strive to be like. As a matter of fact, none of the apostles were. Normally when we read them, we think, oh, of course God would have chosen them, man. Look at this guy. He's learned. He's wealthy. He has charisma. He has all the things that the world looks at and says, wow, that will be a good leader. But that's not who Jesus chose. Jesus chose the common, ordinary, average Joe, like you and like me. Friends, that is the Apostle John. So we're going to see this morning how God took an ordinary man and made him extraordinary by His grace. And normally when you do, when you're getting ready to preach, you have what is known as a proposition. Here's what the things that we're going to be covering, and it's kind of an outline to help you understand and kind of navigate through the text. We're not going to be looking at one particular text this morning. What I want you to do is, normally you sit there and you frantically take notes. And I've heard some of you say, hey, you go too fast. Well, what I want you to do maybe at this beginning part is don't take so many notes. I'm going to give you a lot of information. You don't need to know all the information. Just understand that the kind of person that John was, what he did throughout his ministry with Jesus, and the kind of man at the end that was transformed by Christ. And then at the end, we're going to look at three lessons that we can learn and that we can apply to our lives from the life of the Apostle John. So in this beginning part, just listen, you take notes as the Lord prompts you to write something that you need to write down for future memory. Do that. But don't try to take everything that I say, because we're going to give you a lot, okay? When we look at the Apostle John, when we look at some of his basic information, one of the things about John is that in comparison to, for example, any of the other New Testament writers, John wrote much of the New Testament, second to Luke and Paul. And so John is the author of the gospel that bears his name and the letters that bear his name, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also Revelation. And so since John wrote so much about himself, we're able to look at some of the things that he's written and see his character. But he wasn't the only one that wrote about himself. As a matter of fact, as we will see, he was very shy and very careful of not putting himself as a hero of the story. He was very careful and more concerned about making Jesus the hero of the story. We learn from the other apostles and Luke and Acts that John was a man who, in some cases, was, as some of the religious leaders looked at him, an uneducated man, a common man. You say, wow. And yet, imagine how many people, not only did he touch them, but even continues throughout church history, because God chose that, quote, uneducated man, that common man, to write his inspired word. John, by nature, when he writes at the latter end of his life, rewriting the Gospel of John, he likes to remain in the background. He doesn't like to take center stage, especially in the Gospels. He never mentions his name in the Gospel of John. He only refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, which, by the way, that's what I titled this message, The Disciple Whom Jesus Loved. 4 times he mentions that. And you say, wait a minute, I thought you said he likes to be in the background. That doesn't seem like it is. It seems like he's really prideful and saying, hey, yeah, look at me. Jesus loved me, not any of you guys, but me. Well, it could be read that way. But I want you to take your Bibles real quick and go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Jesus had just finished washing the disciples' feet. By the way, that's only time that we see recorded here in the Gospel of John. He was so impacted by it. So impacted by the Son of God, the Creator of this universe, who would humble Himself to the point of even getting the towel and washing each of the disciples' feet right before they partake in the Lord's Supper. He had just finished telling them that somebody's going to betray Him, and so Peter motions to John to say, hey, find out, what is he talking about? Who is it? And notice how John describes himself in chapter 13, verse 23. He says, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. And so he describes himself over and over and over again as a disciple whom Jesus loved. But notice there in the text, it doesn't say the only disciple that Jesus loves. Now, that's different. That would indicate that he was prideful and that Jesus chose him only above all the other ones. So what does John mean when he says the disciple that Jesus loved? See, John, instead of saying, hey, look at me, he's actually pointing to Christ. And he's saying, and he's giving all the glory to Him for loving a man like him. That the Son of God would choose a disciple like him. He was, in writing, in retrospect, writing back and reflecting on all the things that Jesus said and did and came to do, and chose him out of all the people to be one of his disciples, one of his apostles. He was amazed. He was broken. He was humbled by it, that God would love him enough, not only to save him, not only to make him one of his children, but even also to make him one of his apostles who would be an instrument in his hands to proclaim the gospel message to the world. So when you see the disciple whom Jesus loved, it's not an arrogant, boastful thing. It's a testimony of Christ. That even if somebody like John can be loved by Christ, that is great hope for all of us. He was nicknamed the Apostle of Love at the latter end of his life, which by all accounts is a remarkable, considering that in his early life, with Christ, he was one who displayed intolerance, vengeance, and even selfish attitude. A lot of times when you see a picture or a depiction of John, the medieval work of the Apostle John, you see him as a man who is almost very passive, maybe even effeminate, a pushover. But when you compare that to the New Testament John, that's not what John was. John was a fisherman. He was a rugged man. He worked hard. And he was a very ambitious and zealous man, very explosive, if you will. And even, as we will see in a few minutes, he was intolerant. And sometimes it is those weaknesses, or those even quote some of those things that might be good, being zealous for truth, being ambitious, wanting to stand for faith for what is true and right, can sometimes be a weakness if it's taken to the extreme. See, John was a rugged man. He had rough edges that needed to be curved and redeemed by Christ. And that's what we will see that Jesus does. When we look at his family, when we consider what his family was like, we do know a little bit of information. We know that his father was Zebedee. His father owned a considerable fishing business. And we know that, and possibly that, because he had hired servants, as the text tells us, that he was probably more of a wealthy man. John grew up in a more wealthy, in comparison to in that time, than the people around him. But we don't know is that if his father ever came to become a follower of Christ, we're not told. But we do know is that he did not hinder John in following Jesus, nor his wife. His wife, Salome, was a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. She was there where Jesus' crucifixion. She was one who came to Jesus. If you remember, she came to Jesus. As a matter of fact, her son sent her to Jesus to ask Jesus if they could sit in the places of honor in his kingdom. She witnessed the crucifixion of our Lord. She was a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, just like her sons. John had a brother that is mentioned to us in Scripture. His name was James. As a matter of fact, every time John's name occurs, his name usually occurs with either Jesus, with Peter, another apostle, or with his brother, James. And usually his brother's name is always first, James, the oldest, and his brother, John. What does this show us? What does this reveal to us? It reveals to us this. John was just an ordinary guy. He was just a worker. He was just a man who was seeking to live his life. He grew up just like any other Jewish boy, going and learning Torah and reciting it, memorizing it. But as far as education, he didn't have a master's degree. He didn't have a doctor degree. He didn't have a bachelor's. He was just a regular guy. Regular guy that God took and changed his life. As I said earlier, when you compare, go to Acts chapter 4 real quick. Acts chapter 4. This is the account where Peter and John are arrested for proclaiming Christ. And the religious leaders are telling them, hey, you need to stop. You need to stop doing that. And they say, no, we're going to obey God rather than men. In chapter 4, verse 13, notice how the religious leaders saw them. Acts chapter 4, verse 13 says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with who? With Jesus. It was not because of their education that they were bold. It was because they were with Jesus. They were with Jesus. Their lives were humbled. He was just an average Joe. And this ought to encourage us all that if God can use a man like John for His glory, He can certainly use you and I. When we encounter John in the Gospels, the first time that we see him is in John chapter 1. Go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. When Jesus called his disciples, there were three stages actually. It wasn't like when they were fishing. That was actually stage number 2. But when he first called his disciples, and when they first became one of his, quote, followers, at least, or believers of that he was the Messiah, it is found in John chapters 1 through 4. They were in this stage, they were familiar with him, they embraced him, they knew him, they saw him, they even joined him at special occasions. But they weren't completely his apostles at that time. They weren't chosen by Jesus yet to be his disciples. As a matter of fact, John was a disciple of John the Baptist. You see that in John chapter 1. This is the account of John the Baptist, who was sent by God to be the forerunner of Christ, to announce that the Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament is here. And he was to prepare the way for the Lord, so he would call all Israel to repent, to renounce their sin, and turn to Jesus Christ, who is their Messiah. So when Jesus walks by John, in chapter 1, verse 35, we said the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. Later we find that one of them is Andrew, and then the other one that's not mentioned is John. And John the Baptist says this in verse 33, and behold, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Do you know why that lamb was born and raised? For one purpose. To become the atoning sacrifice and pay sin's penalty. The disciples, Andrew and John, see that. And they follow Jesus. And they want to know. They want to know more about Him. They want to be around Him. This is the Messiah. That's the first time we encounter John. He was a man who was concerned about the truth. He wanted to know the truth. And when John says this, he points to them, to Jesus, as the one who is the Messiah. He's the one that you must follow. As a matter of fact, as we will see in John chapter 3, he says, it is Jesus who must increase and I must decrease. You know, John the Baptist was just a pointer. He was like a big neon sign saying, a big arrow pointing to Jesus and saying, there he is! There he is! That was John the Baptist. And so his disciples followed Christ. But that wasn't the first time that they followed. That was the first stage. The second stage is when Jesus called them to abandon their life, their secular work, to follow him and be committed to him. Look at Mark chapter 1. It's a passage that you might be already familiar with. Mark chapter 1. Here's where Jesus calls both Andrew and Peter and James and John to be his disciples by abandoning, total abandonment of the secular employment to follow him. In Mark chapter 1, verse 16, we says, passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for there were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Notice that he didn't say follow a creed. Notice that he didn't say follow a movement. He said, follow me. Learn from me. Embrace me. Model your life after me, both in direction and purpose. This is where he calls the men. And then we see immediately right after this that he calls James and John. He says, and Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Verse 18, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their boat, their father Zebedee, in the boat with their hired servants and followed him. Now notice this call is different. Notice this response is different. See, Peter and Andrew left their stuff, left their secular employment. But here, James and John not only left their secular employment, but even were willing to sever ties with family to follow Christ. They left their father there too. They were committed to Jesus. They saw him. They understood him. Later on, Jesus will call them out of the mass group of people. In Mark chapter 3, we're told that out of the mass group of people, he appoints 12 apostles. 12. And that's the third time that he calls them, so that they would not only become his followers, but become apostles who would learn from him and therefore be sent on a mission, on his mission. See, what it shows here in our passage that we just looked at is that John, along with his brother, were willing to sacrifice the comforts of this life to follow Christ. They were willing to abandon the things of this world to commit their lives to Jesus Christ. They wanted their life to count. Nothing was going to hinder them from being fully devoted followers of Jesus. Instead of being fishermen, Christ was going to change them into being fishers of men. When we are looking at John, the only time that we hear the Apostle John talk is found in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. So go there real quick. Luke chapter 9. And the reason why we're heading here is because it reveals to us the kind of person that John was as we listen to him. This is the only time that we have recorded in Scripture where John says something by himself. Luke chapter 9, verse 49 and 50. It says that John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Well, what's going on here? Well, just right before this, you know what the disciples were arguing about? What they regularly argued about? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? As a matter of fact, it's really interesting how the authors put this. Because right before they were arguing about that, do you know what Jesus just told them? He says, I'm going to the cross. And here they are arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus says to them, you want to know who's going to, how to be great? You want to be great? And he gives them a picture. He grabs a child and he puts him next to him. And he says in verse 48, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. In other words, you want to be great? You need to be sacrificial. Now, a child requires a lot of work, right? As you parents know, they require a lot of sacrifice of sleep, more sleep, food, money, time, more sleep. They require a lot of work. So in order to be great, he says, you need to be one who serves, who sacrificially gives yourself for others. And not only that, he says there at the end of verse 48, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great. You have to be willing to deny yourself. Practice self-denial. It's not about you. It's about him. And then John is convicted about something because he brings something up right when Jesus is talking to them about being great and explaining it. Right? He brings this and he says, the text says that he answered, John answered, what Jesus never asked him a question. So John answers, the master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we try to stop him because he does not follow with us. What does this show here? He shows an unloving attitude towards fellow believers. Those who were not, quote, part of his group. He said, well, how do you know this man was a fellow believer? The text doesn't tell us that. Right, but the response that Jesus gives tells us that. It communicates that this man was a man indeed doing ministry for Christ. And also, the reason why the disciples were trying to stop him was not because he was an unbeliever trying to do Christ's work, was because he was not part of their group. That was the issue. That was the issue. He was hindering the man from doing ministry because he thought only his group can do that. It was an unloving attitude towards other fellow believers. That's John. That's John the Apostle. That's John. When we look at his letter in the Gospel, when we look at the Gospel, we're going to see a different man though. But here, that is John. He not only had a loving attitude towards fellow believers, but he also had an unloving attitude towards unbelievers. Notice what happens next in that same chapter. Verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered, in the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Now, look at how John and his brother respond. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? What? That's the 12 apostles. Those are two of them right there. There was a loyalty for Christ, a right loyalty, but it was to the exclusion of compassion for the people. When they go to Samaria and the Samaritans reject them, they reject Jesus because Jesus had his heart set on Jerusalem. And so in doing that, he rejects the temple worship that they had there in Samaria. That's why they rejected Christ. And disciples say, you know, I don't know how to handle this. Let's just get rid of them. Let's just wipe them off the map. And what does Jesus do? Look at verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them. Why? Because that would defeat his whole purpose of setting his heart to go to Jerusalem. What was going to happen in Jerusalem? He would go to the cross. He would pay for sin's penalty, that all who would repent and put their faith in him would be saved. What it reflects for us is that the disciples, and here we can say James and John. As a matter of fact, James and John really were, as some have said, cut from the same cloth. They really have the same temperament. Those guys were like, because James is just right in there with the same things. Let's just burn them! Let's just fry these people! Let's get rid of them! That's an unloving attitude. As a matter of fact, guys, I am going to the cross to pay for their sin. They saw Jesus respond to him in those situations, and they were humbled by it. Not right away, but as they reflect, as John reflected who Christ was, he was humbled, and he became a changed man. See, John and his brother James were guilty of intolerance. They were guilty of elitism, which means they saw themselves as having a better position than others around them. And they thought that they're the only ones who should do ministry. They really, one of the things that they lacked was genuine love for people. Yet, our Lord kept him as part of the 12. And the more John was around Christ, the more he was transformed to be more like Christ. As a matter of fact, friends, that's the secret of sanctification. It's not really about John. His life here should be a testimony about the power of Christ to change your life and my life, to give us a new heart, so their lives will reflect him more and more. James and John and Peter shared an intimate time with Jesus on several occasions. They were part of the inner circle, if you will, of Jesus. He had the 12, but then within that 12, he had his 3. And John was one of them. As a matter of fact, I think it was intentional, because these 3 men, as you see through the book of Acts, the beginning part, these men were key pillars of the church. They were men that God used to set the stage and foundation for the church. They had the privilege of seeing, for example, Jesus raise a girl from the dead. Go to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 is a very eventful chapter. As a matter of fact, the whole book of Mark is compacted really tight. So it's like Mark's favorite words, the word immediately, 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 used over 40 times. Well, chapter 5 has a lot of things going on in the middle of that. Jesus had just cast out the demoniacs that he sent the demons into the pigs, if you remember that. Okay, and right when he's there, he arrives into the shore, a different area in Galilee, and the people are there waiting for him. They're pressing upon him. A lady touches his cloak. Actually, before that happens, a ruler of the synagogue, which by the way says a lot about who Jesus was, this man who was a ruler of the synagogue was a man who, you know, the synagogue was led by the religious leaders who rejected Christ. But here you have a man, the ruler of the synagogue, who goes to Jesus and tells him that my daughter is dying. Please come. And when that's going on, Jesus is heading over there. Well, he's walking through a mass group of people. And the lady reaches and touches his cloak and is healed from a blood flow that was going on for 12 years. She exhausted all her resources, everything she had, and all the doctors that actually made it worse. And instantly she's healed while Jesus is heading to this person's house to heal his daughter. Well, by the time all that happens, verse 35, notice what happens there. Mark chapter 5, verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. He goes to the house. He gets rid of all the commotion that's going on. He tells the people she's not dead, she's asleep. You see, to Jesus, he knew what he was going to do. She was dead, but to Jesus, it was like she was asleep and he was going to go awake her from the dead. And he takes her parents, and he takes these three men, and he goes to the room, and instead of just speaking, girl, get up, notice what he does. Verse 41, taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. This is the compassion of Christ, the love of Christ. What did the disciples learn? What did John learn? He learned that Jesus loved people and was willing to serve them. And he showed these people and John and all those three guys there that he alone had the power to overcome death. They had a privileged position. They had a privileged position of seeing a preview of the glorified Christ. We know this in what is called as the Mountain of Transfiguration. Go with me real quick to Mark chapter 9. There's a lot going on here. And like I said, you know, you try to summarize these things, but you also don't want to leave context because we're kind of jumping in a lot of these places. So I love to give you context. One of the things about the disciples is they had a hard time accepting why Jesus came the first time. As a matter of fact, when Jesus asked them, hey, who do people say that I am? They say, well, some people say that you're Elijah. Some people say that you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others people say you're a prophet. And he goes to them and says, but who do you say I am? And Peter, with joy, and right away, as Peter always does, responds, right away, he says, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one who was promised to come to save us from our sin. And Jesus says, that's right. And let me tell you what my plan is. I came so that I can go to the cross and die for your sin. Peter says, whoa, whoa, whoa! No, 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 no. Let's just bring the kingdom in right now. Let's just obliterate all the enemies that we have. And Jesus rebukes him. Well, right after that, he calls him for full allegiance. Everybody who's following him, including those men, he says, you need to follow not only me, but my plan as well. You need to embrace it. And in order to do that, God gives him a glimpse of who Jesus is. A glimpse. That is known as the Mount of Transfiguration. He takes these three men, and as he's walking up the hill, amazing thing happened. Notice in verse 2, says in chapter 9, verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. What an amazing sight this would have been. You know, oftentimes I hear people say, oh man, I wish I would have just be there. If I can just be there with Jesus, that would make all the difference in my life. I want to tell you something about that. I would say that if you were there, you wouldn't be there. Because you weren't James and John. You weren't any of those guys. You know what? You know what we have that is better than being there? His word. His word. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what Peter says. in 2 Peter 2. So 2 Peter 1. He talks about, he says, you know, we were there, we saw the transfiguration, we saw and we heard the voice. But let me tell you what you have that is more sure, more certain, is not just that experience that we had that you guys can have, but is His Word. We can be there. We can hear the intimate conversations. We can see what they saw. Because God chose to record it for us so that we might know Him and know how to worship Him. These men have the privilege of seeing the glorified Christ. And what did he learn on the Mount of Transfiguration? That He is God's only beloved Son, and He must be obeyed, and He must be trusted, that He came for the first time to die and pay sin's penalty, and that He will come again. He learned that Jesus loved people, but that justice must be satisfied. It's not that Jesus says everybody's going to come in and be mine. No, He came to pay specifically the payment for sin. And though John does not mention the transfiguration at all in any of his letters or in the gospel of John is an exposition of the glorified Christ. He focuses and he wants to show this Jesus, this human Jesus who walked this earth, is none other than God himself. He is the one we need to trust. He is the one we need to follow. He is the one we need to believe. They saw the glorified Christ. They had the privilege of seeing the agony of Christ as he approached the cross. If you remember in Matthew chapter 36 or in the end of a lot of the Gospels, we have Jesus retreating to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he tells his disciples to wait, and then he takes with him James, John, and Peter. And they can see what his Savior did. Not because he deserved it, but they can see that he committed himself to doing his Father's will, because that glorified his Father. They had the privilege of reclining next to Jesus at the Last Supper. As a matter of fact, like I said earlier, John 13 is the only account where John records what Jesus did. And he learned there that the Son of God is willing to put the other's needs before himself. He had the privilege and responsibility of taking care, and I'm going faster now because time is against me, so I'm trying to speed up, and that's why we're not looking at a whole lot of verses. But he had the privilege and responsibility of taking care of Jesus' mother. John, we're told, that was more likely the only disciple who was there at the crucifixion. And while the Son of God, who did not deserve to die and be crucified, while he's there crucified and suffering in agony, he looks at his mom and he looks at his disciple and he says to him, "Behold your mother, behold your son." When he is suffering, you know what his concern is? Besides honoring his father, you know what his concern is? My mom needs to be taken care of. Jesus saw that. You know what kind of impact that has on a man who says, "Let fire come down and kill somebody"? Jesus could have done that on the cross. But what does that show John? He who embodied truth and love perfectly and completely did not retaliate, did not revile, but instead went to the cross and trusted himself to him who judges justly. He learned compassion, he learned love, and learned care from Christ. You say to yourself, "You know, I really need to focus on humility in my life." then I would challenge you to study your Savior. I really need to focus on wanting to love other people that are different than me. Then you need to focus on studying your Savior. That's what John did. I need to have a heart for the lost. Then study your Savior. At the end of the things, John had the privilege of seeing the empty tomb of Christ. Do you remember when the ladies came back, they told him, hey, the tomb is empty. He ran, and the text says that he outran Peter. And he got there, and he's peeking in, and it is empty. Peter runs in, and then John goes in. The text says he saw that, and he believed. Solidified that what Jesus said he came to do was completed. He saw that Jesus alone defeated sin, death, and Satan once and for all. And because of that, friends, the man that you read later on is a different man than the one that we saw calling down fire from heaven, trying to stop other people doing ministry. He was a different man. He was a different man. He was a man, though, like anybody else. And that's really one of the lessons that we learn. We learn that Christ saves ordinary people and uses them for His glory. He saves ordinary people like John. He was nothing special. As a matter of fact, if you were to construct a dream team or a team that was going to be successful, or the who's who's of the disciples, it wouldn't be those 12 men. And it definitely wouldn't have been John. But Christ knew the man that he was picking. And he knew that it takes time for people to change. But he knew that he can take ordinary men and make them useful for his glory. What John could not change about himself, nor make himself right before God so as to earn his salvation, Christ did for him. And as I said earlier, this is much of a testimony about Christ than really about John. It points and highlights who Jesus is and what he came to do. Not only for them then, but even you now. I want you to take a passage. It reminds me, go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a book that the people struggled with. Pride, selfishness, looking out for number one. Kind of attitudes. And Paul reminds him to correct him and to set him back, set him straight. And he says, let me tell you about where you came from. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Paul says this, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were you of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Why did God choose John? Why did he pick him? So that Christ would get all the glory. So that when you and I look at Him, we say, what an amazing Savior. He serves and we serve. You see, Jesus didn't go to the elite rabbis, though He could have. He didn't go to the revered religious leaders of the time, though He could have. And Jesus didn't go to the learned philosophers, though He could have. Instead, He chose to save ordinary people, to do His extraordinary work through them. Now granted, you say, well, what about Paul? Paul's different. Paul's different. And he suffered for it too. But John was like any other man, a sinner saved by grace. And friends, that is a lesson that we learn from the Apostle John, is that Christ saves ordinary people to use them for His glory. Never, never underestimate the power of the gospel to transform lives, the power of the gospel to save people. Never underestimate that. Keep pointing with your life and with your words, people, to Jesus Christ. Put Him on the pedestal. Let Him be the one whom everybody's drawn to because of you. God saves ordinary people and uses them for His glory. The second lesson that we learn from the Apostle John is that God's people must hold truth and love in balance. Truth and love in balance. See, John was very headstrong. He was a man who was committed to truth, but he was committed at the exclusion of compassion and love towards the people. And we've talked about this before, that you can be truthful with somebody, but you can be really brutal with the truth. But John was a man who saw truth and love balanced completely and perfectly in Christ. Christ never compromised truth. Never. And yet He had compassion for the lost, for the helpless, for the needy. As a matter of fact, John, in the gospel and in his letters, uses the word truth over 40 times, which shows you, it highlights the significance of that. But equally and even more, he uses the word love in the gospel and his letters over more than 80 times. What does that show about John? He learned a lesson. He learned a lesson. He spoke of Christ's love for the church. In 1 John chapter 4, which Kevin read for us this morning. 1 John chapter 4. And this is love, the love of God was manifested among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He talked about Christians' love for Christ. He told believers in John 14 that a mark of love for Jesus Christ is that you obey His Word. As a matter of fact, even in the letters of John, in 1 John, he says, if you're not obeying God's Word, that shows as an indicator that you possibly don't know Christ. If your life is a repeated pattern of disregard for His Word, then you won't have assurance. He also talked about over and over the Christians' love for one another. See, at the end of John's life, he was known as the Apostle of Love. He says this to the believers in John 13, verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give to you, this is Jesus speaking, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That's John. See, he learned at the end of his life the balance of truth and love from Christ. One writer said this, he says, zeal for the truth must be balanced by love for people. Truth without love has no decency. It is just brutality. On the other hand, love without truth has no character. It's just hypocrisy. It must be balanced, friends. It must be balanced. They go hand in hand. And finally, you can, third lesson that we can learn from John is you can and must change by God's grace as you apply God's Word. The cool thing, the amazing thing, or to use Pastor Rob's word, I love his word, the stunning thing about John is that at the end of his life, he's different. He's not the same. He's different. He's a different guy. And we will see as we go through the book, you'll see how he highlights these things. You'll see how he focuses them on. And you'll see the changes that God, because when he wrote John and when he wrote his epistles, when he wrote Revelation, those were at the end of his life. As a matter of fact, he was the last apostle left. When you read for example, 1 John over and over again, he refers to his people not as hard-headed, stiff-necked people. You know what he calls them? He says, my beloved. My beloved. And then he gives them the truth. There's the balance, right? But he changed. He changed. He was a man who was changed by God's grace as he focused his thoughts and attention upon Christ. See, John didn't start out being the apostle of love, but rather he was on the other extreme and was so committed to truth that he lost his love for people. But when he saw Christ, when he saw Christ and he saw him over and over and over standing for truth, suffering for truth, because he gave himself and sacrificially for others, he was impacted by that. He was a changed man. And the hope that we have is this, that you too can change. And as a matter of fact, you must. Have you been changing? Are you different than what you were last year or the year before that? Or since you've been a believer? Do you see visible marks in your life of things that God has changed because you're of your seeking to apply His Word in your life? John did that. And because of that, he was a changed man. When you look at the apostle's life, at the end of his life, one writer says this, in summary, he says, John died, by most accounts, around 98 AD, during the reign of Emperor Trajan. Jerome says in his commentary on Galatians that the aged apostle John was so frail in his final days at Ephesus that he had to be carried into the church. One phrase was constantly on his lips. My little children, love one another. And they asked him why he always said this, and he replied, it's the Lord's command. And if this alone be done, it is enough. That's a different man. Different man from calling fire to now saying love one another. Give yourself up for others' benefit, for God's glory and their good. Friends, that's the kind of church we want to be about. A church that stands for truth, that proclaims the truth, but lives it out in love and compassion for the lost. A love of one another that we love so well that people want to say, why do you do that? Why do you live that way? Let me tell you about Christ. It is because of Him. That's why we do what we do. May Christ be our focus as we venture next week, as we start the, quote, introduction of the Gospel of John. But pray, read it. See your Savior for who He is, for what He has done. And may He be the one that transforms your heart to be one who is a disciple of His, a disciple of love. Father, thank you so much for your kindness to us this morning. Thank you for your Word. And I pray that you would help us to not just learn from John of the transforming power that you have, but Lord, that we would focus mainly upon you, Lord Jesus. It's all about you, not us. May we as your people be not about us, but about you, Lord Jesus. As we were exhorted last week, may Christ be all. And that's what we want to be about. Thank you so much for showing us that through the life of the Apostle John. And thank you that his life is a testimony of your saving grace. We pray this for your glory and your name's sake. Amen.